We are live on a new recorder. So let me give you a rough idea of what we're doing. We are in 1 Thessalonians 5. We made it there. And we are going to spend a good bit of time tonight talking about the day of the Lord after I introduce the study. And some of it overlaps with what Pastor talked about Sunday. And I hope, I'm praying that it's not tedious for you, because some of it is a little repetitive. But there is, as usual, I hope, method to my madness. And it is a necessary preparation for the rest of the chapter, which is largely first about how we ought to live in the light of the Lord's coming, and then later in the chapter, what the church ought to look like in the light of the Lord's coming. And then it's also necessary as a preparation for 2 Thessalonians, which I'll be dabbling in a little tonight. So if you want to keep your finger on the first and second chapter of 2 Thessalonians 2, we will hit that along the way. I'll be referencing it so as we tie things together. Okay. Jesus' return to earth is fascinating for some folks, but it seems to be foolishness to others. Sometimes Christians can get so intrigued that they become absorbed in wanting to figure out all the details, and these well-meaning people can lose perspective on how to live a full and meaningful life here and now. On the other hand, sometimes Christians assume Christ's return is of little consequence, and they suppose their conversion experience is all they need in order to prepare for it. They never really thought about anticipating the second coming and rarely think about how to live with his return in view. Maybe some folks aren't interested in studying Jesus coming or thinking about how they're to live until then. Yet, we do need to study the passage before us and like passages to see an important biblical emphasis that God wants us to anticipate Christ's return as his people and to live faithfully and expectantly as we wait for it. As Christians and Bible readers, we do well to remind ourselves that Paul's purpose here, as I've mentioned before, is not to produce a comprehensive overview of end-time events. He wrote 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11 to exhort us to live in a manner consistent with our salvation in Christ. Bible students often talk about Paul's letters as occasional writings. That is, he wrote often to address specific situations or occasions in the churches or to meet needs related to Christian living. So in this instance, the use of Paul's words for building a doctrine of last things always has to take into account the practical occasion that called forth his words. In chapter 4, we talked about hope in the face of grief. And here, our practical issue is that we as believers live with the awareness that Jesus will return to judge the world and how we ought to live as his followers in light of that. So with that in mind, I would like to begin with verses 1 through 3. And I think, is it you, Cliff, that's got those for us?
Now, brother, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape.
So as we come to verse 1, you remember in chapter 4, Paul had focused on what would happen to believers who died before Christ's return. Now here, he shifts to those who are still alive. And he exhorts us to live in a manner consistent with the salvation we've received in Christ. And he begins by teaching that predicting times and dates and the how and when of the return of Christ does not benefit the church. Jesus himself taught that the time was known only to the Father. Matthew 24:36, Mark 13:32, and Acts 1:7. This phrase, times and dates, we could look at the words times and dates, but here I think probably the words together form a figure of speech without concern for their shades of meaning. Paul had no need to write to them further about the time of Christ's return. He had evidently covered some of these matters and other related topics during his preaching in Thessalonica. And here he gently reminds them of what they already knew that we're going to see in verse 2, that no one knows when it will be. Now, since Paul had previously taught them about Christ's return, he didn't intend to present a comprehensive overview of end time events in his letter. That's not to say, of course, that a healthy anticipation of Jesus' return is very much important to Christian living. So we come now to verse 2, where he begins by talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So we're going to spend a little time talking about the day of the Lord. The Old Testament contains many references to the day of the Lord, some of which we covered on Sunday. For example, Amos taught the day will bring judgment on those who oppose the Lord, Amos 5:18 to 20. He proclaimed that God will judge evil on that day. Likewise, Isaiah prophesied in a passage Tony mentioned that the day of the Lord will bring a series of terrible events that will display God's wrath and judgment on sin, Isaiah 13:6 through 13. Joel preached the day of the Lord as a day of judgment in Joel 1, but he proclaimed hope for those who were saved by calling in the name of the Lord in Joel 2:31 and 32. Zechariah also connected the day of the Lord with judgment and the coming of God with his holy ones in Zechariah 14, 1 and 5. Malachi predicted a turning to the Lord following the appearance of Elijah before the day of the Lord. And this was, of course, fulfilled by the arrival of John the Baptist, a prophet like Elijah, before the ministry of Christ. Paul connected the day of the Lord with the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians because he was emphasizing, as we'll see in verse 3, the judgment of unbelievers. So the day of the Lord in Scripture refers to a point in time at which God acts to display his sovereign control of history, his people, and of all people. The term could refer, and sometimes does, to particular occasions of God's judgment, such as the fall of Jerusalem, Lamentations 2:2. But the ultimate day of the Lord will be marked by Christ's return. Paul didn't face the coming of the day of the Lord with despair, but with faith. And that day should strike fear in the hearts of those without faith, but for believers, the only uncertainty is the timing of Christ's return. The event will be, we're told, as the coming, you know very well, as a thief in the night. So Paul surely had heard that Jesus compared his second coming to a thief's unexpected arrival. You find that in Luke 12:39 and 40. The purpose of repeating this is to highlight Christ's sudden and unexpected return. As no one knows when a thief may strike, no one knows when Christ will return. The book of Revelation also contains a connection between the day of the Lord and the analogy of a thief, Revelation 16:15. And this imagery of the thief emphasizes the need for constant readiness on our part. And it's also clearly, I think, a threat and a warning to the unprepared. And I might add that it militates against all date setting. Why were the Thessalonians asking this question? Not, it seems, out of idle curiosity, but for a very practical reason. They wanted to make suitable preparations for the day of judgment. They thought they could more easily get ready for Christ's judgment if they could know when he would arrive. It may be naive, but it's perfectly understandable. Paul responds, however, that the solution to their problem does not lie in knowing the date. And then John Stott says, after he talks about verse 3, he says, makes this remark, the Thessalonians hope that they will solve their problem by finding out the date of the parousia has been disappointed. What alternative solution is there? If Christ is going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, and unavoidably, how can we get ready? And Paul's going to tell us the right solution in verses 4 through 8, staying alert. Why didn't they need something written to them about times and seasons? Paul says in verse 2, You yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In other words, the reason not to write about the times and seasons is that we don't know when they're going to happen. But in spite of not knowing, it's tempting and has been for the church to try and figure out the times and the seasons. This is not just an error on the part of the Thessalonians. This is the same thing the apostles asked Jesus in Matthew 24:3 and at the beginning of the book of Acts. After being told by Jesus and Paul that we don't need to worry about times and seasons, we might think that would be enough. Surely we would not keep trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back, right? And yet we continue to guess at the date and to struggle with this. We figure if we just knew the date, we would be ready. So we continue to set dates for the coming of Christ. Let me come back and talk a little more. I'm going to jump back and forth a little bit. Talk here a little more before I hit verse 3 about the day of the Lord. And then after verse 3, I'll come back to it again. The theme of the day of the Lord was frequently used, as I've already said, by the Old Testament prophets. We mentioned Isaiah, talking in Isaiah 13, that Israel should wail because the day of the Lord will come like destruction from the Almighty. We talked about Joel, who declares the day of the Lord would come like destruction from the Almighty. Amos, who said Israel should not long for the day of the Lord because he said that day will be darkness and not light, Amos 5:18. Zephaniah described the day as a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, Zephaniah 1:15. Malachi termed it that great and dreadful day of the Lord. So clearly the dominant theme concerning the day of the Lord sounded by the Old Testament prophets was judgment, judgment for Israel as well as pagan nations. The New Testament also views that coming day as a time of judgment. Peter calls it in 2 Peter 2:9, that where Tony is, Peter calls it the day of judgment. Paul writes the Roman church that it would be the day of God's wrath, Romans 2:5. Paul, no doubt, included in his preaching at Thessalonica the dark side of that day, that the coming of the Lord would mean judgment for the world. That judgment would surprise those who were uninformed and unprepared. But there is, and you need to get this clear in your mind also, a parallel strand of thought about the day of the Lord as announced by the Old Testament prophets. They viewed that day also as a time of deliverance for the righteous. So Joel preached that the survivors of that great and dreadful day would experience deliverance and salvation, Joel 2:31-32. Zechariah saw the judgment of that future day giving way to a time when the Lord would be king over the whole earth and when living water would flow freely from Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:8-9. The New Testament also attaches a redemptive theme to the day of the Lord. So Paul refers to it in Ephesians 4:30 as the day of redemption. He taught the Philippians that it would be the day of Christ Jesus, a day that would mark the completion of the good work that God had begun in believers, Philippians 1:6. Jesus referred to the last day as the time he would raise up those who believed in him for eternal life. So since Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, confident that they knew very well about the coming of the day of the Lord, we, I think, can conclude that Paul had preached both aspects of that future day, a day of final redemption for believers and one of judgment for unbelievers. And that's what I want you to have clear in your mind, that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment for the unbelieving, the unprepared, and a day of salvation for the believing. As come to verse 3, he talks about those who are saying and pretty much ignoring God's words, warnings. People are saying peace and safety. I like the New Living. It translates this, all is well, everything is peaceful and secure. And as I was meditating on this today, I came up with, I think, a good paraphrase that really, just as my own personal one, that really conveys, this is what people will be saying. Everything's all right. There's nothing to be alarmed about. The world isn't coming to an end. I think that catches the real flavor of what Paul is saying. That's what people will be saying in the end times. Everything, don't, you know, all this, it's not coming to an end. Everything's good. Everything's stable. It's all good.
Hang loose.
All right. But those who are saying these things will definitely be caught unprepared at the return of Christ. And it's very often here, Paul is going to be making a contrast between we who are believers and those who are not. So, for example, when he says, but you, brothers, the you is emphatic. We have known that you know very well, people are saying, peace and safety. Then he goes in verse, when you come to verse 4, but you are not in darkness. So he's continually making this contrast. Those who have not trusted Christ are self-deceived, and they arrogantly declare that all is well and that they're safe and secure. All the while, judgment awaits them. There's no belief or expectation of what's coming. Paul says, and he describes this with the word, when they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them. The word could refer to the destruction of property, death, or eternal punishment. In this context, he means the eternal destruction of unbelievers. They will not escape. And as Pastor said either last week or the week before, we're not to understand destruction here as meaning annihilation of the lost. The destruction of which Paul is speaking is the complete ruin and loss of all that makes life worthwhile. And the word, I think this word only begins to describe the results of eternal separation from God. I don't think words can do that justice. This destruction can be avoided only by receiving God's offer of salvation in Christ. It's just such a strong word. Paul talks about the unbelieving being destroyed. And you think about that, if it's not annihilation, whatever it is, as we know it, we talk about hell and eternal separation from God and the ruin and loss of everything that makes for real life, it's horrible. It's a horrible thought, and it's no wonder we don't want to talk much about it or dwell on it, but we're here, and if you'll pardon the pun, there's no escaping it. So we have to deal with it. Another analogy Paul uses to describe Christ's return is that of a woman in childbirth. A pregnant woman carries her child in her womb for months, but labor pains come suddenly, and I would say inevitably. The use of pains here may allude to the distress of unbelievers, at Jesus' return. There's a good reference to that of people, this analogy being used when a disaster comes upon us in Jeremiah 6:24. And I have just an interesting little comment on this verse from Greg Beale, says, this labor pains coming suddenly is not a reference to birth pangs of the final 7-year Great Tribulation. That's not what this is. So, all right. What I would like to do now to... Yes, did you... I'm sorry, did you say something?
Oh, sorry.
No. Okay. What I'd like to do now is share some thoughts with you on this from Sam Storms, who beautifully says and wraps up what we need to talk about, not only with understanding the day of the Lord, but how it fits in here in its context. That's what we're going to dwell on for a couple of minutes. I want you to see how these verses fit into the letter that we're talking about. Now, you know, of course, this is one of those places in the scripture where I think that the chapter division was placed poorly. I wish that there was no division at the end of chapter 4 to start chapter 5, because it gives you the idea that there's a total discontinuity there, where in fact it's just a continuation of the same topic, in my opinion. That's what's happening here. So, as part of his preface to the comments that I'm going to share with you, Dr. Storms talks about the fact he was studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he says that it's a very difficult, when we get there you'll see why, but chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is a very difficult chapter. But he suggests that it becomes not simply difficult, but incomprehensible if you happen to bring a dispensational concept of a pre-tribulational rapture to the passage and bring it to bear on the interpretation of the text. He says, as difficult as 2 Thessalonians 2 is in its own right, it becomes utterly incomprehensible if we don't read it in light of what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1, chapters 4 and 5, which is where we are. So that's why we need to talk about it. It will come in handy for us to understand the day of the Lord and what I'm talking about here when we get to the second letter. Most Christians, this is a little bit of a recap. Most Christians are familiar with what Paul taught in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, where we've spent the last 3 weeks. So brief, to rehearse this for you briefly. Evidently, there was some in the church worried about those believers, maybe family members or friends who had physically died. Will we see them again? What happens to them when Jesus returns? Have they, by dying, somehow lost out on being included in the glory of the day when Christ comes back? Will they experience the promised resurrection of the body? Well, whatever the precise nature of their fears, Paul assures them that when Jesus returns, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, they're already present spiritually with Christ in the intermediate state, experiencing conscious fellowship with him. And Paul wants to reassure the Thessalonians that when Jesus comes back, their saved loved ones and friends will be very much in the mix, so to speak. In fact, those who come with Jesus at his return will receive their resurrected and glorified bodies before those do who are living. To use Paul's precise terms, they will rise first. That's in chapter 4, 16b. Then all believers who are physically alive at the time of Christ's return will be caught up or raptured or translated, which is to say, they will receive their resurrected and glorified bodies and join the Lord together with their deceased loved ones and will forever remain with him. All this we've covered. Now, Paul then turns immediately in chapter 5 to remind them that this day of Christ's return, this day when both the living and the dead are raised and glorified and united forever with their Savior, this day, which he now calls the day of the Lord, will come without warning, much like a thief breaks into the house in the middle of the night. This coming will not only entail the rapture and resurrection of believers, as 1 Thessalonians 4 has just declared, but the sudden destruction, verse 3 here, of non-believers. Later in the chapter, Paul explains this in verse 9, and he explains it to mean, you can look, that whereas non-believers will experience God's wrath on that day, believers will obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul has in view the second coming of Christ at the end of human history is confirmed by his use of the term destruction that we just looked at here in verse 3, and in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. So if you want to glance at 2 Thessalonians 1:9, no one, no student of the Bible denies that 2 Thessalonians 1:9 describes the parousia or coming of our Lord at the end of time. When he does, unbelievers will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it's the same word. The same fate that will befall those in where we are here in chapter 5, verse 3, who are in the darkness of unbelief. All this to say that we as Christians should be constantly alerted to the possibility of that coming day. We are not, in verse 4, as we'll see, in spiritual darkness or ignorance or moral indifference, such that the coming of that day will surprise us. Should we be alive when Christ returns, although we will not have been able to predict the precise time when it occurs, we will be able to say, in effect, of course we knew this was coming. We've been living sober and circumspect and godly lives in the hopeful expectation of its arrival. Praise God that time has finally come. We should also note that in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul refers to this event as the coming or parousia of the Lord. Now, although it's true that the word parousia can on occasion simply mean presence or arrival or appearing, here it refers more specifically and technically to what we know as the second coming of Christ at the close of history. This is important because when we arrive at 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 1, Paul will once again address the matter of the coming or parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, why did I tell you that? Because it's difficult, if not impossible, to think that in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, he had something in mind by the word parousia other than what he had in mind when he used it in his first epistle. The parousia in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 is clearly a reference to the time when Jesus appears to rapture and resurrect his church. We would need convincing evidence otherwise to conclude that he didn't have the same thing in mind when the word appears here again in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. And this is reinforced by the second phrase in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Paul not only writes, get this, not only writes concerning the coming or parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, but concerning, quote, our being gathered together to him. Does that sound familiar? These are clearly one and the same event. Since the parousia in 1 Thessalonians 4 results in our meeting with the Lord in the air and always being with the Lord, it seems only reasonable that Paul has the same event in mind when he speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 of our being gathered together to him. You really have to stretch to see this as a different thing. I can't do it. To me, it's the same thing. All this reinforces something else. This one pertaining to the meaning of the day of the Lord. And this is what I want you to, this is going to kind of wrap it all up. And this is what I want you to understand about the day of the Lord. There's no reason why we shouldn't conclude that the parousia in chapter 4 that we just studied is the first or inaugural event of what Paul refers to in chapter 5 as the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is that series of events that begins with the unannounced rapture and resurrection of Christians and continues with the sudden destruction of non-Christians. We can also extend this to his teaching in 2 Thessalonians 1:5-12, where he again mentions the time when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, the result of which is he will be glorified in his saints and marveled among all who have believed, and he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the day of the Lord is that time, whether it be instantaneous or prolonged, we don't really know, inaugurated by the coming or parousia of Jesus, when he will descend from heaven to rapture and resurrect his people and to bring judgment, vengeance, and destruction on those who have rejected him. So the day of the Lord would likely include what we know to be the second coming of Jesus, which entails the rapture and the bodily resurrection of believers, together with the bodily resurrection and judgment of non-believers. And since I don't believe, personally, that there's any evidence in the New Testament for the notion of a pre-tribulational rapture in which the coming of Christ is divided into two phases, one before the so-called tribulation in secret, and one after it, I conclude that the day of the Lord is a unitary event that primarily encompasses the resurrection and salvation of Christians and the resurrection and judgment of non-Christians. So that's, you say, well, was all that really necessary? Well, it was, first of all, if you want to understand what the day of the Lord is, and secondly, if you want to follow along with me as I get to 2 Thessalonians. So that was our little discussion on the day of the Lord. Before we go to verse 4, I don't think I shared this yet. On verse 3, this is something tying in the whole thing also from Greg Beale. Those in the house not prepared for a thief and who think they have peace and safety will be surprised by Christ's coming. This conclusion is confirmed by several observations that those who are unprepared will be surprised by his coming. The passage in chapter 4 that we've looked at concerns Christ's final coming. Destruction in verse 3 here refers not to harm from events of tribulation before the end of history or to annihilation, but the separation from God at Christ's final coming, which is contrasted with the destiny of believers in 4:17 and 5:9 and 10. That's really powerful in 5:9 and 10. He makes it very clear that he's making a contrast between the destiny of believers and the destiny of unbelievers. And the identical phrase, you'll like this, those of you who've been listening to Tony's sermons, the identical phrase, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, appears also, the identical phrase in 2 Peter 3:10, where the day is the time when the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And people will be judged if they're evil and rewarded if they're righteous. Since Christ's final coming elsewhere is compared to the unexpected coming of a thief, the same final coming is probably in mind here, where we are. So, again, as I've said many times, you do not have to agree. I just ask that you understand what I've been saying, and then go and study it on your own, see if these things are so or not. And that's my take on that.
I think you probably alluded to it, but I think we need to be reminded, Matthew 24:36 and following there, Jesus himself said almost the same thing about the thief and the day of the hour, not even the angels of heaven. You mentioned that. He tells them to keep watch, and then he says, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. So Jesus even elaborated on and used that same illustration, so it doesn't surprise you that
no, that and he goes on after the Olivet Discourse, and same thing in Mark. What does Jesus go into right after that? He talks to his disciples about being faithful and good stewards and alert and ready, and I'll quote something along the way here, but so you know, Paul is not teaching something different. You know, the apostles and Jesus are not in conflict. Everybody is together on this. All right. So before we go on to verse 4, what do you know, folks? What can you tell me something substantial, some facts that we just discussed? What do we know for sure? Tell me something. Tell me that you got something from this.
He's coming.
Cool, good. That's
well.
Okay, so he's coming. We know that. Everybody can agree on Jesus coming suddenly and unexpectedly.
Right.
There's no argument about that, right? What else do we know?
The joy for the believer who's walking in the light.
Yes.
And the horror of the unbeliever. It's a contrast.
Yes.
That, I mean, it reminds me of the farm when you turn the light on, the pole shed on, and the birds sang and the rats scurried. You know what I mean? It's the same light.
Yeah, that's good.
You know what I mean? It's just, that's how we should live with that expectant return, because just think how, even as a Christian, what if you were caught doing something,
Pastor Lord, mentioned that in his message.
Yeah, you know what I mean?
You want to be caught doing something you shouldn't.
Yeah, you know, I mean, so.
And we're about to talk about that, too. So.
With that expectation of Christ's soon return, it changes the way we live.
It ought to.
It ought to.
It ought to.
I mean,
go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Well, no, you're right. It ought to. I mean, you know.
He's going to talk to us about already being sons of the light, or children of the light and children of the day. And if we're already that, then we ought to act like it. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So, unless anybody has any comment, verses 4 and 5. Who's got that for me? Second Kelly, okay.
I got it right here.
Okay.
But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Of darkness.
The dread of unbelievers at the return of Christ stands in stark contrast to the eager expectation of the believers. Note the emphasis. Nothing for us to fear. Paul is emphatic here. The Greek's emphatic. But you, brothers, So whereas the return of Christ will surprise unbelievers who are unprepared, we should expect his coming. Paul describes people without Christ as people who dwell in darkness. In the Old Testament, darkness often symbolizes ungodliness. It can also indicate punishment for sin. It also indicates evil in Acts 26:18, Romans 13:12, and Ephesians 6:12. Christians are not to participate in the works of darkness. I want to share a little bit more about that. So the point of contrast here relates to the spiritual realm in which we live. In darkness is the first in a series of metaphors used to describe non-Christians. They're in darkness, they belong to the night, verse 5, and are compared to people in verses 6 and 7 who are asleep and drunk. Common to all these descriptions is the inability either to see clearly or to walk carefully. In darkness is a common way the Bible describes unsaved people, just as light is a common description for the saved. The preparation in points to the sphere or atmosphere in which people live out their lives. So people whose lives are characterized by unbelief and a lack of a personal relationship with God, who is light, will experience surprise at what happens when Christ returns. I think surprise is too mild a word, actually. Horror might be a better word. In contrast, Paul explained to the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord should not surprise you like a thief. Again, the use of the thief illustration introduces the elements of suddenness and unexpectedness of that day's coming.
There's many examples in the Old Testament of, you know, and the one that comes to mind is Belshazzar's party. You know what I mean? He was very secure. And, you know, and all of a sudden the handwriting was on the wall. You know what I mean? And he, you know, he basically...
Yeah, that very day the Persians came and destroyed the city.
That's what I'm saying.
Or took it over.
It was just totally... And I often think of times when people are having good times. I think of that terrible tragedy of that limousine that so many people were killed. You know, it was a time, everybody was having good times, and all of a sudden it was over. You know what I mean? And I, you know, it's a thief in the night experience for them, you know.
Christ will come in a similar manner as a thief, but our reaction is not to sit around every moment of our lives with the Bible in our hands, looking out our windows and waiting for him to come. That would paralyze us. Just as there's an ordinary and a sane way to be ready for thieves, so there's a reasonable way to be ready for Jesus' coming. According to Revelation 16:15, Christians must stay awake and keep their clothes on throughout the night, as one would do in order not to be surprised by a thief. Now, first glance, this sounds literally radical, but John's language in Revelation is not to be taken in such a pedantic manner. The key to the picture is properly understanding the clothes. Greg Beale suggests the clothes are obviously not literal, but figurative. Revelation 19, 7 and 8 explains what the church will make itself ready for Christ's coming by wearing fine linen, bright and clean, which is then interpreted to be the righteous acts of the saints. So to keep our clothes on and always to be ready for Christ's return means that we keep on doing those righteous things that are pleasing to God. And we're about to talk about the arm. Well, we won't get to it today, but verses 6 through 8, we're going to talk about some of that armor, actually. So, all right. That day should not surprise Christians doesn't mean that we can discern the exact day of his return, as we've talked about, but we should live each day with the eager expectation that Christ might return that day. As we come to verse 5, you are sons of the light and sons of the day, or the new version of the NIV has children of the light and children of the day. A light typically symbolizes God and righteousness. I have several references to that if you want them. The Father brings believers into the kingdom of light, having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, Colossians 1, 12 and 13. All those who had accepted Christ in Thessalonica were now children or sons of the light and sons of the day. In the Hebrew language, the expression "the son of" is often used to describe a person's most distinctive qualities. So, James and John were the sons of thunder, Mark 3:17. Judas was the son of perdition, John 17:12. Barnabas was the son of encouragement. In each case, the expression "son of" was used to describe a characteristic. So sons of the light are people whose lives are characterized by light rather than by darkness. Our nature is to follow God and righteousness. And I think it's significant there that he says we are, not we will be, but we are sons of the light and sons of the day. So if we already are, then we ought to act like we are. Belief in the future return of Jesus is a motivation to live for him. Paul could not conceive of a Christian practicing a sinful lifestyle. To know Christ is to live in the light. Living in habitual darkness indicates a life outside of Christ. Christians, he says, do not belong to the darkness. Those who experience the new birth, who are born again, are children of the light and belong to the light. But those who never experience the new birth belong to the night or to the darkness of ignorance, unbelief, and evil. Paul divides the world here as he has before. You remember, he divided people into those who have hope and those who have no hope. And here, he divides them into those who trust Christ and walk according to the light, and those who refuse Christ and walk according to the darkness. So in a world like we live in, so quick to put labels and tags on people, Paul narrows it all down to two: those who are lost and those who are saved. All other labels view others from a human perspective rather than for God's. And I just, as a quick side note, I think was mentioned, Jesus himself made that distinction as he talked about the wheat and the weeds, the sheep and the goats, and so forth. Matthew 13, 24 to 30, and Matthew 25, 31 to 33. What I'd like to do now, I don't know if this, we may just finish today, if I can find a marker that actually works. Let's see. That's a dry erase. Let's see if it works.
Wow.
How about that, huh? That one up. All right. So I've got two columns here: sons of the light and sons of the darkness. So I'd like for you to brainstorm with me characteristics of people who live in the darkness and characteristics of those who live in the light. Go ahead.
Sons of light have a conduit to use to communicate with God, and sons of darkness do not.
Okay. I'm going to just put that as a relationship with God. Okay. What else? We're just brainstorming. There's no right and wrong here. So.
There's a hunger for the word.
Okay.
For righteousness, you know, you have a hunger where you have no interest, the sons of darkness have no interest in it.
The sons of light live by faith, the sons of darkness only by sight.
Okay. Sorry about that. Sloppiness.
You're right better left-handed than I do right-handed, I'll tell you.
I'm in a hurry, so it's a little messy.
So I have discernment from the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sons of darkness have no, just only earthly discernment.
Holy Spirit guidance.
worldly wisdom.
No,
only had worldly wisdom. Or
worldly knowledge.
Okay, Holy Spirit guides and wisdom. Worldly wisdom.
Sons of light act righteously, and the sons of darkness act sinfully.
Sons of light have hope. Sons of darkness do not. Mm-hmm. Or they have a false hope.
Yeah, false hope, mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good.
False hope.
The sons of light trust in Christ, trust in the sufficiency of Christ, and the sons of darkness trust in either themselves or their religion, which basically is...
Yeah, their own wits. Yeah.
Their own righteousness, self-righteousness.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Their own goodness.
Destined for salvation versus destined for destruction.
Ooh, that's interesting. You're gonna get me started on that. I've got a whole sermon in my head on on that. That's
you only have 5 minutes.
I know, but I'll probably save that for next sermon. Week. But I'm pretty sure we hit that. You must have looked ahead. Look at verse.
Look at
verse 9. That's because that's where I'm gonna hit that. And the title of my message will be, We All Have an Appointment, Which is Yours? That's my sermon out of that verse, Cliff. We'll get there. So
how did you put it, Joe? What words did you use?
Yeah, destined for salvation, destined for destruction.
Yeah.
And I'm going to be quick to add, hang on. Now, let me quick to add, although I'll hit this again when we get to verse 9. When Paul talks about us being destined or appointed to salvation or destruction, I don't personally believe he means it's been predestined.
No.
I think what he means is that we each have an appointment, and that if you've trusted Christ, then your appointment is with salvation. And for those who have not trusted in Christ, then you have an appointment with destruction. And whether you make that the appointment or not, you got one. It's a matter of which one you're going to choose. So that's the short version of that. But I'll rant a little more about that when we get there.
Christians have joy, and unbelievers have just happiness at times. They just don't really. They use the word joy at times in commercials and stuff.
Just put happiness in parentheses.
They're just protected from Christians. Yeah. It's happiness is all they got.
Okay.
Depends on what's happening.
Yeah, it's all dependent on circumstances.
True joy.
Circumstantial happiness.
Happiness.
False. Through circumstances.
Okay.
He says in verse 6, not to be like others, and I would think that's the sons of darkness.
Yes.
And he says they're asleep, who are asleep.
Good.
But he says, let us be alert, so we need to be awake and self-controlled.
Yeah, I haven't got there yet, but but that's where we're heading, okay?
Yeah, alert, and asleep.
Asleep. Oh, I got that backwards, sorry.
Yeah. Awake.
Alert and awake. I hope we're alert and awake.
Alert
and awake and asleep.
Sober versus drunk, too.
Yeah, and then he goes.
He was talking in metaphors.
Yes. He's talking, actually, there, it's interesting. He's talking both, both literally and metaphorically, and I'll give you some quotes when we get to that to point that out. That he, you know, drunkenness and soberness is both. Can be both literal and metaphorical. So, okay,
yeah, sober.
Sober, and that, actually, that word "sober" is all. It's the same word as your translation may have "self-controlled," but the word it's the same word, sober. So, we'll talk about the meaning of that. And so that was
drunk is not under control.
That was good.
Yeah.
So that's just
that's what he says. You'll be
sober.
So
filled with the Spirit, not. drunk on wine.
Yes, exactly. That's a good quote.
You know, the world refers to it as self-esteem. And you seem esteem yourself, whereas the Lord says you need self-control. You need self-discipline, you know. Yeah. So.
Verse 5. Okay, one more thing. We'll finish with this on verse 5. And then we'll pick up next week with verse 6. A couple of brief things on verse 5. In John 12, 35 and 36, Jesus identifies himself with the light and says that people need to trust in the light so they may become sons of light, that is, of God or of Christ, and not to be overtaken by darkness. So in our verse here, in verse 5, Paul substitutes light and day for Christ to emphasize the fact that if the readers truly are identified with Christ, they will live in a godly manner according to God's light of revelation and in reflection of his attributes. Such godly living will enable them to be prepared for the Lord's coming. And we'll finish today with a quote from John Stott. And this is actually helpful. I put this in here because we talked about the day of the Lord, but this is a concept. I'm about to share with you a concept I first learned over 40 years ago. It was I learned this. I was a Bible major in college, and I was fortunate to have understood this early in my Christian walk. Stott says, this truth needs further elaboration. The Bible divides history into two ages or aeons. From the Old Testament perspective, and this is what I wanted to say, they were called the present age, which was evil, and the age to come, which would be the time of the Messiah. And the way Hebrews thought of it, there was the present age and the age to come, and they would be separated by the day of the Lord, which would transfer us from one age into the other. Moreover, the two ages were sometimes portrayed in terms of the night and of the day, which is what Paul does also. The present age was like a long dark night, but when the Messiah came, the sun would rise, the day would break, and the world would be flooded with light. The Bible also teaches, of course, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and that therefore the new age began when he came. He was the dawn of the new era. He ushered in the day. He proclaimed the break-in of the kingdom of God. Well, at the same time, the old age has not yet come to an end. As John put it, the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So, for the time being, the two ages overlap. Unbelievers belong to the old age and are still in the darkness. But those who belong to Jesus Christ have been transferred into the new age, into the light. Already in Christ, we have tasted the powers of the coming age. Already, God has brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Only when Christ comes in glory will the present overlap then end. The transition period will be over. The old age will finally vanish, and those who belong to it will be destroyed. The new age will be consummated, and those who belong to it will be fully and finally redeemed. So then, and this is the point we have been working up to, whether we are ready for Christ's coming or not depends on which age we belong to, on whether we are still in the darkness or already belong to the light. It is only if we are in the light that we will not be taken by surprise. And that is a fitting way to finish up our time today. Anybody have anything they want to add or subtract or multiply or divide or... Yes, maybe, no?
Well, you know, that last phrase that you said, I mean, if I'm waiting, like I think of Becky coming back on the plane, I wasn't surprised that she was waiting for that she arrived, you know what I mean? So, I mean, if you're waiting for someone, you're not surprised when they arrive, you know?
Okay.
You did have a flight number.
You could see Kelly wandering aimlessly
in the location. But,
we weren't surprised. No, but I mean, if we're waiting, we know that could happen at any point.
Yeah, we're prepared, that's the idea.
Yeah.
We won't be surprised if he returns. Shouldn't be.
All right, so we'll pick up next week with verse 6. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. I pray that we have spoken things accurately on your behalf, and forgive us where we have failed to do so. But may those things that really matter, that are really important and are really needful, come through loud and clear from your word and from what we have talked about today. May we be indeed sober and alert and ready and expectant and faithful. And may we walk as children of the day and children of the light, as you have made us. Thank you, our Savior. We would be truly in darkness without you. And we are so grateful. Help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, and we will give you all the honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.